Missing kids right away, though, tonight. Usually I'll have them in for the reading of the scripture. But I got something I need to get off my chest. I need to say it before I say anything else, okay? And it's this. I want to say thank you to Pastor Brian. And sorry, brother. I didn't tell you that was coming. Brian has been leading all through the fall. And as many of you know, I needed to step back for a few months from pastoring. And the way I was able to do that is because Brian stepped up and allowed me to. And I have more to say, so you guys got to stop clapping, all right? I wanted you to let you know just a little bit of what that meant. I'm sure you could figure it out on your own already, but what it meant is Brian essentially carried both of our workloads for 9 weeks. And he did it to help me. And he was thrown into that very abruptly. But from what y'all have told me and what I got to see myself on multiple occasions was that the church not only survived that period, it flourished under Brian's leadership. And I want to say thank you, brother, for pastoring your church well, but for also for pastoring me well. And we love you. I love you. Thank you, Brian. I've got more to say on that in the future. More folks to thank for that, especially our ruling elders, who also were a big part of me being able to take that time. But I'm going to have to save that for a later time, because tonight is the first Sunday of Advent, and we need to talk about that, and we need to talk about this sort of how we phrase it here at Vespers and at Ridge is we're kind of inching closer and closer to the manger in these weeks of Advent. We're not immediately there. We're slowly getting there and arriving at the joy of Christmas morning, and so what are we as a church going to do to mark that? Well, part of it is we had Ari and Sean Michael light the candle tonight, which, by the way, you guys holding children while doing that, that was impressive. So,
you gotta leave one behind.
Yeah, you can only bring two. But even so, well done. So we'll be doing that in the future weeks. But then also for our preaching, we're going to coordinate it with what we're doing for Advent. And we've got Pastor Brian to thank for that as well, because he's the one that sort of mapped out what we're going to do in these weeks preaching wise. And what we're going to do is we're going to begin a longer series walking through the book of 1 Samuel. And in the week of Advent, really be focusing on the first two chapters of 1 Samuel. Now, I know that probably seems bizarre to you, because 1 Samuel is known for like the story of David and Goliath and the rise of the kings of Israel. It's not really known for its Christmas passages. But check this out. First two chapters of 1 Samuel, they involve a vulnerable young woman, a much longed for and anticipated child who's finally born, and a song of thanksgiving that magnifies the Lord that looks a whole lot like the song that the Virgin Mary sang when the angel declares to her that she would be the mother of Jesus. What I'm trying to say is that the first two chapters of 1 Samuel look an awful lot like the Christmas story. And it shouldn't surprise us, because all of Scripture bears witness to Jesus. All of it is looking towards him or looking back at him. And sometimes you see that, like in the first two chapters of 1 Samuel, with these details of the story that are almost like a foreshadowing of what's to come. So we're going to be on the lookout for that in the first two chapters of 1 Samuel, but the first 4 weeks of Advent. Well, there are only 4 weeks of Advent, the 4 weeks of Advent. And we're going to be doing kind of what we've said here before. We're going to be on the lookout for how every story whispers the name of Christ. And we're going to do that by seeing these details that look like the Christmas story, but also by noticing the themes of Advent, the themes of Christmas that come up in these stories as well. Did you know there are themes that sort of circle around Christmas time? God's deliverance of his people. Hope, joy, peace, the things that you often, the words that you hear in the Christmas carols. But there is also this theme. It's the uncomfortable one. It's the one that I made Ari and Shawn Michael do tonight. Waiting. Waiting on the Lord. And we're going to see that very vividly in these first few verses of 1 Samuel that we read tonight. So, if you would, and if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. And I'll read our text for us tonight. First Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, say this. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name alone be all the glory. And we ask that you would receive glory tonight by opening up our minds and our hearts to receive your word. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. You may be seated. So I need to jump right into this tonight because we have things going on. We'll have the Lord's Supper afterwards. So there's no time to waste. We got to go right into the study of the text here. So it starts off with an unhappy family. An unhappy family that really is defined by three main characters. We've got Elkanah, the man from the hill country of Ephraim. He's the patriarch of the family. He's the father. He's the husband. Then there's his wife, Peninnah. She's the one who's the mother of his children. And then there is Hannah, the one that the story really focuses on. Hannah, we're told, is Elkanah's most beloved. That he loves her and favors her more so than his other wife, Peninnah. But the story really hones in particularly on Hannah's grief. What was Hannah grieving? Does anyone know? I hope so. Speak to me, that's not rhetorical.
Longing for a child.
Longing for a child, that's right. So far, she had been unable to have children. For as the text put it, the Lord had closed her womb. So I have an observation to make about this as we sort of think about what Hannah is going through. But before I do that, I want to say this. There are some of you in here that you know very well the grief of wanting children and not being able to have them. And the last thing you need is anyone, let alone someone like me, standing up here and explaining to you why that would be painful. Because you know it very well yourself, and you know what Hannah's going through. So I guess I want to say that to let you know that my prayer and my hope is, as I talk about this tonight, that I would be respectful and I would speak about it in a way that is not offensive to anyone that knows these things intimately. I do not know that in the way you do. And please hear me saying that as I speak about it, I'm trying to be as respectful as possible as that. But one observation that I do need to make as we think about this and how it fits with this idea of waiting in Advent is that this unique sorrow that comes when somebody desires to have children but cannot do so, it really is powerfully connected with this idea we've talked about of waiting. To be childless is to be one who waits. Because what happens is we grieve the childlessness. And then there's the trying to conceive. And then there's the prayer that the Lord would work in that. And then what? You wait. And you wait. And it brings to mind the proverb that speaks about how hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope delayed, hope postponed makes the heart sick. And Hannah, in that sickness of heart and that longing and yearning, had been waiting a very, very long time. She had been waiting for most of her life. The text actually gives us even more of sort of a filled out picture of what Hannah's waiting would have looked like. And so I want to go there right now and point out a few things that give us a little bit of a context of how her waiting wasn't just sort of this simple affair, but it was nuanced and deep. So here's one thing that happens with it, is that Hannah is a woman who is childless in a culture that prizes having children and passing on the family name. They prize that above everything else. In fact, some people think that the genealogy at the very beginning of the text is a little bit of a nod to that. So we read that Elkanah, he's the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf. And usually when you see a genealogy like that, you hone in on it and you're like, ooh, does one of those names have secret significance? Now tell me more about this text. It appears that this particular genealogy does not. And that it's here simply to let us know that the ancestry of Elkanah was very well known and was very important and would have been expected to be passed on through children so that his sons and their sons and their sons after them could say, we're the son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, and on and on and on and on. So here's Hannah without children feeling the cultural pressure, and perhaps even we could say the societal shame of not being able to have children that would pass on this line as was expected of her. That's part of her context of waiting. Here's another piece of it. The fact that she is waiting while being surrounded by harassment and insults. She has a rival, the other wife in the family, Penina. What a jerk Penina is, right? Did you read that in the text about what she did? Every time they went up to the house of the Lord. So what would happen is the family, multiple times a year, would make a pilgrimage to the house of the Lord, probably a tabernacle at this point, where they would bring offerings and they would make sacrifices. And one of the specific offerings that they would make is one called the peace offering. You can read about it in the book of Leviticus. The peace offering was unique because you would bring your animal, your lamb, your sheep, would offer it to the Lord, and part of it would be devoured on the altar, just consumed on the burnt altar right there. Part of it would be given to the priest for him to eat, and then part of it would be given back to the offerer so that then he could go and with his whole family and community create a feast and celebrate the peace that had been purchased between him and God. So Elkanah receives this portion of the offering back when he makes the peace offering. And he gives it to his family. He gives it to Penina and her kids. But he gives a double portion to Hannah. In fact, the Hebrew text I was learning this week actually has kind of an idiom in this that refers to the head portion. Apparently the most delectable portion of the sheep was the head, which is really kind of gross, but there you go. You learn something new every day. And this would be the choice double portion that Elkanah would give to Hannah because she was the beloved wife. So, as you could imagine, that did not sit well with Penina. and she decides to hit Hannah at her most vulnerable spot, to needle her and to tease her and to mock her and humiliate her about her not being able to have children at every point she can. So, not being able to have children means that Hannah's waiting is also in this context of being harassed and insulted. One final piece about the waiting that Hannah is going through, and it's this. She's waiting in the context of false comfort. So Elkanah, her husband, who loves her dearly, this is what he says to her in her pain. Verse 8. Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, I'm not married. And I'm no expert in the matters of love. But I'm pretty confident that that is not the right thing to say. Husbands, never, ever, 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 ever say this to your wife. Matter of fact, don't say this about anything. Don't say, like, am I not more important to you than taking the trash out on Thursday? You don't want to know the answer to that, okay? Just don't even go there. It's not a good idea. And here's Elkanah. He loves Hannah. We've seen that already in the text. And yet his words of comfort to her bring way more pain than they do comfort. And her waiting here is in the context of one who is receiving pain and one place that she should be receiving solace. The reason I'm telling you all this and I'm bringing out these details is I want you to know that this waiting that Hannah is going through is not this one-dimensional, black and white kind of sort of caricature of waiting we might have. I read this text at surface level, and I think of Hannah just patiently and peacefully and quietly waiting in solitude for the Lord to come through. And it's not that. Her waiting is messy. Her waiting is surrounded by all these things that make it so much more harder and intense and complicated. What I'm trying to say is her waiting is a lot like our waiting. Her waiting is the one where she's surrounded by pressures of her culture, her family, her neighborhood on every side. She has people mocking her and insulting her and reminding her of the things that she doesn't have. She has people that are well-meaning people that are trying to comfort her, but their words are way more clumsy and do way more harm. Any single people in here? Can I get an amen on that last part? You know it. So Hannah becomes a picture of all of us and the waiting all of us have been in or are in presently. I'm going to take it a step further, too. She becomes a picture of what it means to be a part of the people of God. The people of God are the people who wait. We are the people who wait. And if you don't believe me, that is writ large across the entire scripture. Abraham is said to be the father of faith. He and his wife Sarah are promised a child in their old age. Close to 30 years go by. Well beyond the time that it was biologically possible to have a child. And the Lord brings them Isaac, their son. Joseph, I talked about a few weeks ago. The man who in dreams the Lord had promised would do great things, not only for Israel, but for the world. Joseph languished in a dungeon for decades. Dave Merrill preached for us last week and reminded us that the book of Psalms was like the hymn book of God's people. They would sing the Psalms. How many of them include like the one that we had tonight or even Psalm 27 that Dave read from at the very end? I wait upon the Lord, my soul waits. That was the song of Israel. And of course, the most prime example of this of all is the fact that the Israelites were promised a Messiah. A coming king And they waited for centuries to see him arrive. To be a part of God's people is to be a part of a people who are defined by their waiting. And when I read Hannah's story, I have to realize that I'm reading my own. Now, it's at this part of a sermon or a teaching or a Bible study on matters like this that usually we zoom past the waiting and we get to the good stuff. All right, wait, enough of the talk about waiting. Let's spend all the rest of our time talking about when the end of the waiting comes and when God brings fulfillment and oh, how wonderful it will be. We're not going to do that tonight. We purposely stopped at verse 8, where Hannah is still deep in her longing for a child. And we stopped there so that we would not rush past the waiting, and that we would actually take a moment to sit in it, even if only for a week, to sit in the waiting and not zoom by it. It's incredibly hard for us to do. It's incredibly hard for me to do. I want to take you quickly to the end of the waiting. But we actually might need to sit. Just this week, I was on the phone with one of our families from up in Paradise, the Lassons, Ron and Cindy. A lot of you guys probably know them. They've been up in Redding ever since the fire. They'll be back with us next week. And they were telling me that they've been attending a church up in Redding that has been going through the book of Job. And in fact, the first Sunday that they went there, it was the conclusion of the study on the book of Job in the very last chapter. And they got to hear about when Job has all of his suffering and pain and waiting go away and the Lord restores to him tenfold everything that was lost. And they told me that. And I jokingly said to them, I was like, man, your timing is incredible. Because if I had to sit through teaching on the book of Job, that's exactly the part of it that I would want to show up for. The end of it. Don't give me all the rest of it. Just tell me how it concludes and all the good stuff that comes in the end. And especially if you keep in mind, I said this already, the book of Job is about a man who essentially loses everything. It's bleak, and it's also really long. You know, when you get to your devotional time in Job, and you start on, you're going to be there for a while, and it's repetitive. I mean, Job's friends, they give their speeches, and you think that after each one gives one speech, they'd be done. Nuh-uh, they come back again, and they say a lot of the same stuff. Job says a lot of the same stuff over and over and over again. So I'm thinking, all right, like, yes, get me to the end of that book for a lot of different reasons. But I said it to them as a joke. But as I began my study on this scripture, I realized there was a lot of truth in my joke that shows that I don't want to sit in the waiting. And not waiting in real life, I don't want to even sit in it when it comes to reading about it or thinking about it. Or speaking about it. Because I want, at all possible, to deny the reality that the waiting is very seldomly over in an instant. And so when I preach on this, or teach on this, or talk about it, I fast forward to the end, because I want to trick myself into thinking that if I have to wait for something, it'll be over quick. And waiting seldomly is. I'm sure Job wanted to fast forward to the end of his book as well, right? But he had to live it. And real waiting and real life often looks like being in this place that Hannah was or Job was for a while. Now, I know that must seem like a really bleak way to sort of be wrapping up a sermon. But there is an encouragement in this. And the encouragement is this. You are not alone. In your waiting, you are not alone. You might feel like you have been waiting for way longer than you should be. You might feel like your waiting is haunting you and it should be over and looks like it never will. And yet in that, precisely in that, you are not alone. Your brothers and sisters in Christ that have come before you have walked that road too. They know the pain of that. They know the depth of sorrow of that. Your Jesus, your Savior, has walked that road. He knows the depth of the weight. You are not alone. And what that means is that in the midst of your waiting, as long as it might be, it doesn't mean that something about God's plan for you has malfunctioned. And it doesn't mean that He's forsaken you. And it certainly doesn't mean that you have sinned or done something wrong to bring this upon yourself. What it means is that you are sharing in part and parcel of what it means to be part of the people of God. We are those who wait. Hebrews 12:1 is one of the most famous verses in the scripture. This is the last thing I'm going to say, by the way. I want to make sure that I get it right, so I'll flip to it now. It says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Who are the cloud of witnesses that are spurring us on to run the race? What I believe is that the cloud of witnesses are fellow believers that have gone before us, that have been many of the same places that we have been, and are giving us encouragement to run well. That means that this cloud of witnesses spoken of in Hebrews 12 includes Abraham and Sarah, those who waited for 30 years for the promised child. It includes Joseph sitting in his prison cell. It includes the Israelites out in Babylon in exile, singing songs to the Lord about their soul waiting and trusting in Him. And it also includes Hannah, sweet, sweet Hannah, who we read in the text today was so overcome with her longing and waiting that she couldn't even eat. And those people in the great cloud of witnesses look in on where we are and say, I know that. I've felt that waiting before. I've been there. I've felt the pain of it. I've felt the longing of it. Brother and sister, do not lose heart. Do not lose hope. That's what the cloud of witnesses can encourage us with. And yes, the road of waiting is long and often hard, but it's not the last word. We'll say more about that in the weeks to come, but for tonight, we wait. So let's pray. Father God, I ask and pray that the scripture, that your word that shares with us the life of your servant Hannah, would echo in our heart, knowing that we aren't alone in the times that we are waiting for you, but it also would be a reminder to us, Lord God, that you never leave or forsake your people, and that this road you call us to walk upon, it might be long, but it's not the final word. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.